Evening, everybody. Romans 10. We'll read the whole chapter. Brethren, the delight of my own heart and my supplication, which I address to God for them, is for salvation. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses lays down in writing the righteousness which is of the law. The man who has practiced those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks thus: Do not say in thine heart, Who shall ascend to the heavens, that is, to bring Christ down? Or who shall descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ from among the dead? But what says it? The word is near thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from among the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart is believed to righteousness, and with the mouth confession made to salvation. For the scripture says, No one believing on him shall be ashamed. For there is no difference of Jew and Greek, for the same Lord of all is rich towards all that call upon him. For everyone whosoever who shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without one who preaches? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? According as it is written, How beautiful the feet of them that announce glad tidings of peace, and of them that announce glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith then is by a report, but the report by God's word. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, surely. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the extremities of the habitable world. But I say, has not Israel known? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy through them that are not a nation. Through a nation without understanding, I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I have been found by those not seeking me. I have become manifest to those not inquiring after me. But unto Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands unto a people disobeying and opposing. We should read chapters 9, 10, and 11, and 1, but we cannot do that, of course, now in the meeting. But it's important to read the whole book through, of course, and especially those groups of chapters 9 through 11. We have seen in the past that God's righteousness is the central theme of this book. And we have seen that God is righteous when he condemns the sinner. Anybody in that category? God is righteous when he condemns the sinner. And what did we read in Romans 3? All have sinned. So everyone is in that category. But we have also seen God is righteous when he justifies a repentant sinner. So we have seen that God is righteous when he declares a repentant sinner righteous. And that is because of the work of Christ, our substitute. We have seen that in Romans 3. And then we have seen many other aspects of this righteousness in this doctrinal part, Romans 1 through 8. But then we have seen that Romans 9 to 11 is dealing with another theme. It is God's righteousness in his discipline. It is God's righteousness in his dealings with Israel, first of all, but also in general. And we hope to see the conclusion that, later in Romans 11, how God's ways are really beyond our understanding. Unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. But they are righteous. That is now the point. And so God's dealings with Israel are righteous. We have seen the last time that we see these things from two perspectives. First of all, from God's perspective, in his sovereignty. And so when God said after the golden calf to Moses, I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, it was God's sovereign grace. When God said to Pharaoh, I will show in thee my power so that my name should be declared in all the earth, it was God's sovereignty in judgment. But God is always righteous. We have to remember that. No matter what the subject is, no matter what the dealing is, God is righteous. And so that was the subject the last time. But now we see the other side of the coin that does not set aside man's responsibility. If somebody comes up to you and say, well, I cannot believe because I don't know whether I'm chosen, whether I am elect, whether God has elected me. That is really fool reasoning, because God's word shows very clearly that every human being is fully responsible. And that is now the other side of the coin. So we saw in chapter 9 more God's side in sovereignty, his sovereign ways, his sovereignty in counsel, in purpose, in dealings. But then we saw already at the end of chapter 9, as it were, the pages, they're turning already in 9 verse 30, we have seen how Paul summarized the problem. What then shall we say? That they of the nations who did not follow after righteousness have attained righteousness. Because they deserved it? No. Righteousness on the principle of faith. And then we have seen that Israel in verse 31 was pursuing after righteousness, a law of righteousness, but they did not attain that law. Why not? Because they were pursuing it on the basis of their own works, verse 32. And that is why they stumbled, the stumbling stone, which is Christ. That Christ, the Messiah, would be there, a humble man. They could not accept it. That Christ would accept the situation that Israel was under Roman governor, under a false king, Herod. That he wouldn't do anything about it? They could not accept it. And so there were many more reasons why they stumbled over the humble Messiah. They could not accept this. They wanted to build something in their own efforts. And we'll see now the connection in the beginning of chapter 10. And so then God had already foreseen this in the Word of God. Behold, I place in Zion the stone of stumbling. Zion speaks of God's sovereign grace. So we have seen the importance of God's sovereign grace, but they were not willing to accept something on the basis of grace. And that is why the offer of grace became the stone of stumbling. They were running after something. What were they running after? Their own righteousness. They wanted to build, using the law of Moses, they wanted to build their own righteousness. And by doing that, by pursuing that course, it's like someone who's running, they fell, they stumbled over that rock, which is the Lord Jesus. That was God's offer in grace to the whole nation. They rejected that. In their pursuing their own righteousness, they fell over him. And he was a rock of offense in verse 33 of chapter 9. It really has the meaning that you are stopped in your course. Because you fall, you stumble. And there are other passages that also show then that the rock of offense is then in judgment, that God in judgment, chastises those who have rejected that offer of grace. We will see more about that in chapter 11. But then, what did we see at the end of verse 33? He that believes on him shall not be ashamed. May I ask this question right now, everyone here. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you put your trust in him? That's really what it means. And we'll see more about this in chapter 10 tonight. It is someone who is characterized by the fact that he is believing. Not in his own efforts, not pursuing his own righteousness, as we have seen. No, it's one who believes on him, the rock of salvation. That is the responsibility side. That is what each one needs to do. At the same time, when one believes on him, the Lord Jesus, it is evidence of a work of God at the same time. I cannot explain that to you, but that is how Scripture shows these things. It shows then that God has been at work. It shows that God has chosen you. But you have to believe. Now, that side of man's responsibility is then elaborated upon in chapter 10. Today, there are a lot of people, they want to avoid responsibility. Did that ever happen to you? I still remember in our family, one day something had happened, and one of the children blamed the other for it. But then we found out, no, he had done it himself. We have a tendency, a natural tendency, to blame somebody else. We don't want to face our own responsibility. This is very important. This chapter 10 deals with the matter of my responsibility. And so, in case of Israel, they could say, yeah, you know, we can't believe in such a Messiah. He doesn't do anything against the Romans. He doesn't do anything against that false king Herod. What a Messiah is that? We can't believe in such a Messiah. Well, the argument may seem nice, may seem reasonable, but it really rejects God's offer. And so often what we see when people say, yeah, I know, but I can't believe in such a God who allows these disasters and things like that. So they use this type of arguing, but they really don't face then their own responsibility, and that is to repent. We have seen that in chapter 3, the importance of repentance. So now we're going to start with chapter 10. So you understand now there is a close connection between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. And that's why I said in chapter 9, verse 30, he is already, as it were, turning the page from the topic of God's sovereignty. He's turning the page now to the topic of man's responsibility. And that is now what we see in more detail in chapter 10. Brethren, the delight of my own heart. Paul is still speaking like he did in the beginning of chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great grief and uninterrupted pain in my heart. For I have wished I myself to be accursed from the Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to flesh, who are Israelites. So we have seen already in chapter 9, Paul's love for his own nation. And he confirms this again now at the beginning of chapter 10. The delight of my own heart. What was his delight? What was his pleasure? And what was his supplication? So that means he was always praying for it. Just a practical application. If you have a friend you're praying for that he or she may come to know the Lord, we have a tendency to give up. I mean, we see no results, so we give up. No, Paul continues to pray. My supplication, it's his request. He continued on. He persisted in his prayer to God. And what was his prayer? That they would be condemned, that God would discipline them. Excuse me. His prayer was for their salvation. And we have seen the scope of salvation a little bit in this book. But if you would read Ephesians 2, you see even more of the depth of God's plan of salvation. But the thought is that they would be rescued, that they would be saved. Why? Why did those religious Jews need salvation? Why do religious people today need salvation? Because their religion is not sufficient. Their religion may be a good cover, a nice appearance, but it doesn't help one bit. Paul says in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have zeal for God. So it's not here a matter that they were hypocrites. There were also hypocrites like the Pharisees. But there were also those who were sincerely pursuing that course, as we have mentioned earlier, verse 31, pursuing after the law of righteousness. They were trying to do that in all sincerity. Now, may I suggest one thing? Today, sometimes people say, well, at least I'm sincere. And so there are people who are sincere in their belief in Buddha, or they are sincere in their belief in Mohammed. That's not sufficient. The sincerity is not enough. And you may have even a zeal for God, so that's even much better than what I just said. But that zeal is not sufficient. Why not? Because this zeal was connected with the flesh. It was connected with self-effort. And Paul is the most perfect illustration of this. Paul himself, he was doing this. Great zeal for God. Philippians 3, he describes this. Acts 22, 26, in his discourse, when he presents details of his conversion. Galatians 1, you find this zeal, how he was persecuting the church. But this zeal was not according to, now notice, full knowledge. We don't have it in our translation, but we should read full knowledge. They had a measure of knowledge, but they didn't have full knowledge. Christianity, as we have seen in Romans, brings full knowledge. But they didn't have that full knowledge. They were working according to the knowledge they had, and then they used that knowledge in a carnal way for their self, their own glory, to build up something for themselves. Peter says it's not enough to have zeal. I'll just read that in 2 Peter 1. He describes that in, for those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So now he speaks to believers. And what do these believers have? They have faith. But they need to add to this all diligence. With all diligence, they need to add virtue or moral courage. And to this virtue, they need to add knowledge. So, and then it goes on, many qualities. It would be very interesting to read that in 2 Peter 1. What I was trying to explain now, just let me check one thing here. Yeah. The point is that they did not have full knowledge. Not the knowledge according to God. They did not act according to full knowledge. Now verse 3. What does verse 3 say? They were ignorant. See, just the opposite of knowledge. They were ignorant. And it really struck me to see that the word that is used here in the original is the same word that Paul uses when he describes the ignorance of the pagans in Acts 17. Remember the discourse on Mars Hill? He describes the ignorance of the pagans. And he uses the same word as he uses here for the Jews. What does that mean? The Jews, with all their knowledge, with all their rituals, with all their laws and all their law-keeping, they were just as ignorant as the poor pagans out there. That is terrible. That's really what it says. And so they were on the same level before God as those pagans out there. Well, that is something that a Jew never could accept. That is why they hated Paul so much. How could he suggest that they would be on the same level as those despised pagans out there? That was unacceptable. But this is what the scripture presents. Morally, before God, even when they had this knowledge, although they didn't have full knowledge, even with all their efforts, their religious zeal, they were just on the same level as those pagans out there. That's terrible. And really, it describes here, it's really a tragic case, what he describes in verse 3. Ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness. So in this ignorance, they still pursued their own cause. They used the law of Moses. They made a lot of additions, the rabbinical teaching and so on. But it was to establish their own righteousness. We see that also in the parables, how the Lord explains this and how this could never work, how God could never accept it. But now, application for us. If we try to build our own righteousness as the Pharisees did, as Paul did before he was saved, we are really following our own thoughts. Sometimes you meet Christians, and now you understand this is an application. Here he's dealing with real unbelievers. So what I'm saying now is an application. Sometimes we see, we meet a believer and he's very proud because he has read the whole Bible, or he's reading 4 or 5 chapters a day. Wonderful. I'm not saying anything against that. But to boast in it, that's wrong. And that boasting, that's what you find here. They established their own righteousness, and we'll get back to that in verse 6 and 7, that they would even try to ascend to the heavens or descend into the abyss. That describes the lengths, that describes how far they would go in their own efforts. Okay, now we go back to verse 3 again, seeking to establish their own righteousness. That is self-effort. That is not depending on Christ or on God. It's really depending, relying on yourself. What a contrast this is with 2 Corinthians 5:21, that the Lord Jesus was made sin for us so that we would be righteousness of God, or God's righteousness in him. That is our position now. But those Jewish people he describes here were ignorant of this God's righteousness. And instead, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. If you read Philippians 3, Paul describes that. And other passages, of course. It would never work. He explains that in Galatians. The whole epistle to the Galatians is really a description, a doctrinal description of this principle, that law righteousness will not work. And by pursuing their own course, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. So they were disobedient, really. The Lord shows that already in Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He shows how they were really disobedient. So on the one hand, they were following the law of Moses, but in reality, they were not applying what God had given. But not only that, now verse 4 goes a step further. For Christ is the end of law. See, when the Lord Jesus came, he did not come to set aside the law. He said in Matthew 5, I've come to fulfill the law. In his life, the law was fulfilled to the letter. Every detail was fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. That was the only Jew who ever kept the law perfectly. The rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus, and when the Lord spoke with him, he said, well, you did not commit adultery, you did not steal, you did not kill, no. And all these laws he had kept. But the Lord did not quote the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. The Lord knew that he would be guilty, this man would be guilty of this 10th commandment. The only man, the only human being on this earth who ever perfectly kept the law of Moses was the Lord Jesus. He was also not guilty of the 10th commandment. And then secondly, the law was fulfilled in his sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, when he died, he fulfilled in his sacrifice all the demands of the law, all the claims the law had, all God's claims were fulfilled in this sacrifice. And so in that sense, the law was fulfilled to the last letter. Now there is another way that you can look at verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, and some interpret it this way, that the law would point to Christ. And in a sense, this is true. Colossians 2 shows this. But the law could only prefigure something of Christ. In that sense, you may read Christ is the end of the law, that the law would point to Christ. But we have to understand that the work of the Lord Jesus, his walk on this earth, but especially his sacrifice then, fulfilled the law, but then also terminated the law, the end. So the word end really means goal, but it also means fulfillment, termination. The Lord has introduced another order of things. Not that we have seen that in Romans 8, not that we are lawless. We are not without law, but we are not under the Mosaic law. That is the point. The Mosaic law was fulfilled to the letter in Christ. And we are now under another law. But it's not a topic here now. It's not a topic here. That is shown in other places. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Again, notice, righteousness. Everything that's done here in Romans is in connection with God's righteousness. And so Christ has fulfilled the law, and it is for righteousness. God was pleased. God's claims, God's righteousness was fulfilled to the full 100%. But now it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. We have seen something of this in Romans 8. For what the law could not do, in verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin has condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to flesh, but according to spirit. We talked about it in Romans 8, so I don't want to elaborate now on this. But what we see here in verse 4, that Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So now, also in the believer, God's righteousness can be seen. And that will be the topic of Romans 12 through 16. So we have seen the doctrinal aspect, Romans 1 to 8. Now we are studying God's ways of righteousness, God's dealings, God's discipline. And then we will see practically how God's righteousness is now seen in the lives of the believers, Romans 12 to 16. But you notice here, to everyone that believes. It's not to everyone who keeps the law. It's not to everyone who is having great zeal for God. No, it is everyone that believes. And it is also important to see that this is an ongoing process. It's not sufficient to say, well, I believed then at that time, I have put my trust in the Lord Jesus, and that's it. No, the word implies that this is an ongoing process at the same time. Of course, once you had to do it for the first time, but now the word implies that permanently you put your trust in God, in the Lord Jesus. And what is very clear in this chapter and also in other chapters, there is no mixture of the two systems. And that is what we see now in verse 5 and 6. First, in verse 5, Paul quotes Moses. Moses, who had given the law, and he had laid down in writing the righteousness which is of the law. And what was it? The man who has practiced those things shall live by them. That was what the law said, Leviticus 18. And that's what I said earlier. That was really accomplished in the life of the Lord Jesus, to the letter and for the full 100%. But in no other's life was it ever fulfilled. And so if you read the book of Deuteronomy, what do you see then? Deuteronomy 28, he presents this. Keep these laws and you will be blessed and God will add to you and make you rich and so on. But then he also describes in Deuteronomy 28, what would happen if they would not keep the law? Terrible disasters. All these things had happened to the Jews. All these things. So, the righteousness that was of the law, they never attained this. Now, Moses already had foreseen that. And that is very remarkable that in verse 6 then, Paul quotes, again Moses, from Deuteronomy 30. But the righteousness of faith speaks thus. This is very remarkable. So you have to understand that even the lawgiver, Moses, already foresaw failure, that he would not keep the law. And he warned them, Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and other places. Also Joshua and other of the leaders warned them very, very severely. And then at the end of Deuteronomy 29, Moses says something. The revealed things, the hidden things are of the Lord, but the revealed things for you and your children to keep the law. Now, those hidden things, these are the things that God would do in His grace, even though they had failed. So I repeat it. To understand this righteousness of faith, that is even Moses who speaks about this in Deuteronomy 30, it was after he described their total failure. And so then they would come to God in repentance and not come, hey, I will keep the law. I will do those commandments. I will manage. No, they would come after total failure, and they would come in repentance and faith. And that is now the righteousness of faith we have in verse 6. So even the lawgiver who had given the law, verse 5, foresaw the failure, and God used the same Moses to speak already of the righteousness of faith. Now, of course, this also speaks of the new covenant, as you have in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel. This is really, in connection with Israel, it implies the new covenant. But now we, in the marvelous grace of God, we have come to this righteousness of faith. And at the end of the chapter, I just want to review the 7 points of faith. There's great emphasis on faith in this chapter. And of course, faith goes together with grace that we had in our hymn. And even here, this righteousness of faith is really a matter of God's grace. What God would do when the people, according to their own responsibility, would have failed. Verse 5. According to the law, they would have totally failed. And then we see God's grace, what he would do, but that is only for faith. Only faith will appropriate that. And so faith does not approach God in self-effort, ascend to the heavens. When Luther, the great reformer, was very much in soul pain and anguish, he tried to build up his own righteousness. And one example is he climbed the stair of the palace of the Pope on his knees in order to acquire this righteousness. It didn't work. And so Paul describes here the effort of man to build his own righteousness. He's even ready to ascend to the heavens in order to build his own righteousness. It will never work, of course. Or that really implies that you then would set aside the incarnation. If you think, I can manage to get to heaven, it really sets aside God's acting in grace, who sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus, who came, Word became flesh. It sets aside God's intervention. Or the other example he gives in verse 7, who shall descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ from among the dead. Paul says, if you are on the line of your own efforts, you really set aside the resurrection. See, through the resurrection, God has introduced a new order of things. And faith links with this new order of things. Faith says, yes, that is for me. Faith claims what God has done in the Lord Jesus. And faith is not trying to build own righteousness, so self-effort. Because self-effort sets aside what God has done in grace. Either the coming of the Lord Jesus and the incarnation, or in connection with his resurrection. No. Verse 8, the word is near thee. That's why I said earlier, this is really the new covenant. But it is applied to the believers today. So what is future for Israel in the new covenant, the word of faith, is now applied to the believers today, from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And what does verse 8 say? The word is near thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. That is a beautiful expression, the word of faith. It's not a word of faith now. Now we'll do some miracles by faith. No, the word of faith means here obedience. It is the submissiveness of faith, to submit to God's thoughts. You've seen in verse 3, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God because they were on the line of self-effort. Whereas faith here in verse 8, faith submits. And that's the word of faith. It submits to God's righteousness, to God's work. That's the word of faith. And that goes together with the mouth and the heart. Why? Now, first let me say something about the end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 9. The word of faith, that is what we preach. Paul speaks here in the plural. We preach. We'll come back to that. But now the word preach here is a herald. Is proclaiming this word. It's not that you need to have an official preacher, as in verse 14, how shall they hear without a preacher? That's not the thought at all. The thought is there is someone who is heralding. As a herald, he's proclaiming this word of faith. And there was a response in the believers. So we need this. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, Later on, he used another word, evangelizing. But here it is to preach as a, to proclaim as a herald the truth of the covenant, of the kingdom. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from among the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is an important verse, because it links what's in the heart, it links this with the mouth, with what is, what can be perceived, what can be heard. In other words, in Scripture we find an intricate balance between what's inward and what's outward. Some people say, you know, what is outward is not really important. It's what's in the heart. But it's only one side of the truth. The other side is what can be heard and can be seen. So here we see in Scripture is a balance between what's inward and outward. And that's what why I believe that a little baby cannot be baptized, because there is not faith yet. What you have here connected with the heart in verse 9. And there needs to be both, not only the outward thing, but also the inward change. So in Scripture we see this in general. What's inward goes together with what is outward. And if we separate, somehow we are in trouble. Both need to be. So if you have only the outward, what do you get then? Just a confession. You get Phariseeism, you get religion. If there's emphasis only on what's inward, you get mysticism. We need both. So if thou shalt confess, that is then the evidence of new life. The evidence. It needs to be seen. And it is in testimony also for God. God wants to have a testimony here on this earth. And if you say, well, it's sufficient, if I believe with my heart, only God can see that. If someone would say, well, you know, I believe in my heart, but someone wants to refuse to ever say that the Lord Jesus is Lord, then you sincerely doubt whether this person is really saved. Or when a person would say, well, you know, I believe, but I don't want to be baptized. No, forget about that. It would be similar. Here we see that the outward confession by the mouth, or in baptism, or other ways, outward confession, is linked with what's in the heart. Now, what is the confession? Jesus is Lord. Here we have the Lordship of Christ. Here we have the truth of the kingdom. We'll see more about that in Romans 14. But there is another point. We see also the truth of his deity. Because when you see the quote from Joel, later on we see a reference in verse 13, who shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Joel 2. It refers to Jehovah. Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, perhaps you have heard a difficult word, they used a word that is now translated as Lord, Kyrios, Lord. And they used it then without article. And that was then the Greek translation of Yahweh, that is the Hebrew name of God. Yahweh, or as we know, Jehovah. Jehovah is really an artificial way of pronouncing it, but we don't know how it was pronounced, perhaps Yahweh. That name is the name of God. So what does this verse say in verse 9? Jesus is Lord, and without article means he is the God of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. That is what the Jews always rejected. They never wanted to accept it. So Jesus, so Philippians 2, shows very clearly that every knee shall bow, even the demons. But for people today who refuse to bow the knee for the Lord Jesus, then at that time it will be too late. So everyone is called upon today to surrender It is really total surrender. If you say, Jesus, Lord, what does that mean? You surrender to his rights. You say, he's the boss. I'll just give an illustration that comes to my mind. Once I got a new car, and in my mind, I gave the key to the Lord Jesus. You say, well, that's stupid. But why did I do that? I said, Lord, you are the boss, not I. And so with everything that we are doing, with our car, with our house, with our job, or whatever we are doing, we need to realize he is Lord. He is Lord. We sing it sometimes, but the point is we need to practice it, that he is Lord. And so God wants reality, not only an outward confession, not only just, well, he's Lord, and then you do your own thing. Now, this verse shows there is an intricate link between what's inward in the heart, what is seen, and what is seen should show that Jesus is Lord. If I only want to do my own will, as a believer, I'm in conflict with this verse, and with many other verses also, of course. But notice again that here, faith is linked with the fact that God has raised him from among the dead. That's why I said earlier, in the resurrection, God introduced a new order of things. And we have seen already in Romans 6, we are linked with the risen one. We belong to the risen one. Although we are still living in this world under condemnation, under God's judgment, we belong already to the risen one. And in my heart, I know that. And with my mouth, I confess that. So then when we go on to verse 10, what do we see there? It's a conclusion. For with the heart is believed to righteousness. Notice again, righteousness. That's the central theme of this book. Everything needs to be in connection with God's righteousness. And so now we see here that the believer is now in tune with God's righteousness. Instead of building his own righteousness, no, he's now in tune with God's righteousness, verse 10. And he shows that in the confession of his mouth, with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. That's remarkable. Was he not saved then, when he was born again? So here we have one example that shows how complicated the truth of salvation is. Complicated, I should use another word, complex. There are so many different aspects to salvation. This soul that speaks here, makes confession, of course is saved. The moment that he was born again. Yet, he's in a world full of adversity. We have seen in Romans 8 how there are powers against the believers. And that is why this confession is made, because this confession is made to salvation. In other words, you confess Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? All the help of heaven is mobilized to help you. That is the meaning of salvation here. To help you through in this wicked world. So here the meaning of salvation is in this pathway of the believer. He claims to be a believer, he confesses this with his mouth, and that is why he has the help of heaven then for salvation, to preserve him on this path of faith. And of course, there are other aspects of salvation. We expect the Lord Jesus as Savior in connection with our bodies, Philippians 3:21. The complete salvation we have already in Christ, Ephesians 2. I just mentioned that you see how vast this topic is, but here it is, someone who has already believed, who is born again, in that sense, saved, there is the need for salvation. There is the need to be helped, and that's the meaning here, to be rescued from adverse powers. The powers of Satan are against the believers. And so when the believer confesses, yeah, but, you know, I belong to the Lord, I confess Jesus Lord, then that same moment, all the resources are available to that person. So in other words, if you say, well, I believe, but don't tell anybody about it. But you rob yourself of all the resources that are there. And then he says in verse 11, for the scripture says, no one believing on him shall be ashamed. And this is a quote from Isaiah, I think. Yeah, Isaiah 28. It would be interesting to check in the original all these references. Very interesting. And also check the context. And then you will see also that in many cases, the reference really is to the believing remnant in the future. But then we see that Paul applies those truths to the believers today. So verses 9 and 10 are really the core of this chapter. We talked about responsibility, and we have seen that responsibility is now connected with a decision of the heart to believe, and the confession of the mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is my responsibility. That's the responsibility side that we were talking about earlier. And we have seen then, when we do that, God is there to help the believer. That is God's side then. God's side always goes together with our side. But it's always distinct. It is distinguished. So these wonderful verses 9 and 10 are in themselves really topics to meditate upon a little bit more. Thought of 1 Corinthians 12. There Paul speaks about the truth of the assembly or the church and all the different members. And it's immediately linked with the confession. That's where he starts, the confession of Jesus as Lord. That's where it starts. Because we are in a world where his lordship is denied. And so if we want to do anything for God, it has to start there. So we have to move on. In verse 11, I wanted to say also that Isaiah many times speaks about this kind of faith. Isaiah many times speaks about salvation. And so many of these topics which we find here in Romans 10, we find back already in Isaiah. That is why sometimes it's said Isaiah is the evangelist among the prophets. But there is something to that. But Isaiah also shows very clearly the seriousness of the situation when someone refuses to confess and to believe. And once more, I want to underline the fact in verse 11, no one believing. It is, as we have seen in verse 4, one that believes. It is ongoing. No one believing on him shall be ashamed. So it implies a challenge for us to continuously believe, to continuously put our trust in him. In John 20, verse 31, it says that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, there's the same thought, believing you may have life in his name or through his name. So it is ongoing, believing. Keep on believing. And then verse 12, there is no difference of Jew and Greek. Now we have seen already in verse 3, Paul places those Jews on the same level as the Gentiles. You've seen that already earlier in Romans 3. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So now when it comes to God's grace that's reaching out to those who are lost, there again is no difference. And that is what was so difficult for the Jews. It was so difficult for the disciples to see how the Lord Jesus, although he had come for Israel, could reach out to that Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, I think it is. And she believed. And then later you see that when the blind Bartimaeus, he put his trust in the Lord Jesus, he was on the same level. He had to learn to put his trust in the Lord Jesus, just like the Canaanite woman did. So there we have an illustration that a Gentile woman puts her trust in the Lord Jesus, and so the blind Bartimaeus, a Jew, also put his trust in the Lord Jesus. And so that is what Jew and Gentile need to do today. And that is why there is no difference. Also, because of the principle of grace, what we had in our hymn. If God acts in grace, it cannot be limited to one nation. Grace, per definition, reaches out to all. That's why Luke's gospel speaks so much about the Gentiles. It shows that the grace of God is acting and is acting towards the Jew, but also towards the Gentiles. Grace cannot be limited to one nation. Then it would not be grace anymore. God limited the law to one nation, formally, but His grace reaches out to all. That is the principle of grace. It is universal. And we see more now in the end of this chapter about this universality of God's message. It says in verse 12, "For the same Lord of all is rich towards all that call upon Him." That is beautiful. We talked already about the Lordship of Christ. Here it said He is Lord of all. Sometimes it said, if He is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And sometimes it's applied then in my own life. If the Lord Jesus is not Lord of all the details of my life, He's not Lord at all. But here, Lord of all means He is Lord of all those who confess His name. And as you see in Philippians 2, it goes even further over the whole universe. But now, as Lord, He is rich. Rich towards all that call upon Him. So I think the all is here limited to all that call upon Him. And we have seen already earlier that call upon Him goes together with belief, goes together with confession of His name. So He's the same Lord of all who call upon His name. But now He is rich. He is the great administrator of God's resources. Especially in Ephesians, you see much emphasis on the richness of God. The riches of God's grace are available. And so here the Lord Jesus is rich towards all that call upon Him. No difference between Jew and Greek, as you have seen earlier. So this is a wonderful verse that shows now how the Lord uses His rights. He uses His rights, He uses His authority for the believers, for those who put their trust in Him, who call upon His name. The Lord is not a selfish. He's not selfish, not at all. He uses these riches for the blessing, for the good of those who call upon His name. And this expression there, at the end of verse 12, all that call upon Him, is a wonderful expression. Think the first time you find it in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, when there was so much wickedness on this earth, when Cain had been killed, and then we find the development in Cain's, Abel had been killed, and then you see the development of Cain's race and Lamech. In those days, they started to call upon the name of the Lord. That means they put their trust in the Lord. And this word we find many times. Abram called upon the name. So it means confession of this name, as we've seen earlier. It also means, it implies worship. It implies you put your trust in Him. That's all implied in this expression, those who call upon the name of the Lord. In verse 13. Beautiful to see there that it is also connected with the name. Verse 13. For everyone whosoever. Where do you find another whosoever in Scripture? John 3:16, right? Whosoever. That's important to remember. And that was also important for those Jewish people that we were just talking about. They saw it was only for thought it was only for them. No, whosoever who believes, whosoever who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I said already earlier, this is a quote from Joel, where it is Yahweh. And here we have seen it's also the Lord Jesus. He is Lord, He is Yahweh. But then the name implies the qualities of this person. It implies his authority. As you have seen earlier, you submit to his rights, you submit to his authority. You call upon the name of the Lord, fine. You also submit then to his authority. You also bow for his wondrous person. You recognize the greatness of the person. That's all implied. Philippians 2. His name. Name above every name has been given to him. So the name expresses the greatness of the person. It expresses his qualities, his authority. But then also this thought shall be saved. We talked about this already earlier. That it implies salvation in connection with difficult circumstances. And so that will be applied to the remnant in the Great Tribulation. And so a believer today still needs to be saved in that sense from adverse circumstances. That's a difficult topic to understand, but it really has this meaning. We are in the wilderness, we are surrounded by enemies, and we need to be saved in that sense. We call upon the Lord for help. One more thing about this calling on the name. It really strikes me to see the same expression is used in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. There it is connected with assembly truths or church truths. 1 Corinthians speaks about the assembly in wilderness setting, here in this world. And it says, Paul writes unto the church or the assembly of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see it? So there the calling upon the name of the Lord is connected with church truths. And if you read further in the New Testament, when we come to 2 Timothy, days of ruins, again it is those who call upon the name. They have there, of course, is connected with principles of separation, but it is the same principle, call upon his name. And so there are a number of passages in 1 Peter 1, I think it is verse 17, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. So here it is calling upon the Father. And so there are a number of scriptures that in the New Testament that speak about this calling upon his name. And 2 Timothy 2, of course, is for a day of ruin. There was one more example that I wanted to give. The Lord Jesus, he has given the right confession. That is, I forgot that to do earlier, but in connection with calling upon the name, you also make confession at the same time. And the Lord Jesus, the right example for us, he has witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. So there you see how this calling upon the name and making confession is interconnected. So now we go on to verse 14. Now Paul is asking this question, but, you know, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? So now he shows like a chain of events that needs to take place. In order that people may call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, a lot of things need to be done. And so he gives now this whole list of things. And in your mind, compare it with a chain. And he breaks down the chain, not that he breaks the chain, but he shows it in the different parts of the chain. And on top of that, the chain makes a circle, a complete circle. If you take verse 14 and you go to verse 16, call upon the name, and then the other side of the chain where it closes again is obedience. Because that goes together. As I said earlier, calling upon the name is really faith, and it goes together with obedience. But if you break down the parts, you see, first of all, calling upon him, that is putting your trust in him, and Confessing that also, calling upon is what can be heard, so that's why I linked it with confession. But then, immediately it is linked with faith, verse 14, in whom they have not believed. And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? So there is what you hear. And then, how shall they hear without one who preaches? So I just comment on that. Here again you have the same word, proclaiming as a herald. And the King James says, without a preacher. Now some people have used that verse to say you have to have an appointed preacher in order to be okay. No, the verse simply means there has to be a herald. There has to be a proclaiming of things. That doesn't mean a man appointed function as preacher. But we'll get back to the proclaiming in a moment. If you want to proclaim, you need to be sent. That's the fifth point. And then he links that immediately with the sixth point, and that is in verse 15. In the middle of verse 15, how beautiful the feet of them that announce glad tidings. Here, announce glad tidings is evangelizing. So here you have the other word. Here it is not proclaiming, but here it is evangelizing. And it is also a verb in the participle. That means it's an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing thing. But I want to say a few things now. Just let me repeat these 7 points of the chain. Call upon, number one. Believe, number two. Hear, number three. Proclaim or preach or herald, number four. Send, number five. Evangelizing, number six. And then verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the glad tidings. That's number seven. That is where the circle closes again, because those who call upon are those who obey, verse 16. So that is a wonderful chain. Now I want to say something about the end of verse 15. How beautiful the feet of them that announce glad tidings of peace. Where Paul quotes this is from Isaiah 52. And there it is, singular, how beautiful the feet of him that announced glad tidings. There it is, the messenger who brings news to the remnant in Babylon. I have checked it. It's used in three different settings. In Nahum, it is used to say about the judgment over Nineveh. In Isaiah, it is to proclaim good tidings to those who are in captivity, in Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah 52 also speaks of the future, how the future remnant will receive this message, this good tidings, and how among them there will be those who will preach the good tidings. But now I want to make a jump to the New Testament. Who is, if you would take the literal text in Isaiah 52, how beautiful the feet of him that announce glad tidings. Who is the him? It's the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2 shows he is the preacher. He is the announcer of glad tidings. He is the evangelizer. Secondly, he is the message himself. And he has made peace. He has laid the basis that this is possible. But now, another jump. Paul applies then those verses from the Old Testament, applies it to himself and those who were with him. And so, the Lord Jesus, who is really the preacher, he is now preaching through those vessels, through those messengers. So it will be in the future. He will use those messengers, in the remnant or the masculine, the wise ones. He will use their message as a blessing. But he is the messenger. But now Paul applies it to himself. How beautiful the feet of them that announce glad tidings. Paul was one of those who did this. In Acts 13, when he preaches there in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, in Turkey, He quotes this verse and then again uses the plural. He applies it to himself and those who are with him. And so we may apply it today. If you can reach out in the gospel to others, God would say, your feet are beautiful. So we may apply it then also in this sense to ourselves. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the glad tidings. We might say that's an understatement. We might say the majority did not obey. And we have seen earlier, and we will see now in chapter 11 more about that. Because of that, God has set them aside. But then we will see only partial and only temporal. But that's the subject for the next time, this setting aside because of that disobedience. But now we continue here, verse 16. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The report means what is being communicated, what can be heard. And this shows that there is two things. When there is a report, it's not only an objective report. The meaning here is, was there a response to the report? So the report has two meanings. What is being said, and then the effect, the impact of it. And when the impact is considered, Isaiah says, well, who has believed our report? There is no impact. The arm of the Lord has been revealed, but no one has believed. The arm of the Lord is another expression of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And so it is today. We need the two sides. We need the objective side, facts, but then there has to be a response in the heart, the subjective side. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Now he quotes Psalm 19. Now it is not in order to give a fulfillment, just to use it as an illustration. Just like the sunlight goes out everywhere, Psalm 19, so the voice of the gospel has gone out into all the earth. In Colossians 1, Paul explains this, that the message of grace has gone out worldwide. It's a universal proclamation. We have seen it's not only for Israel, it is for all who believe. So it is a universal message. And here you have a universal proclamation. That's not universalism, by the way. It's not that everyone will believe, but it is a universal proclamation. It is worldwide presented. And so in that sense, he borrows the expressions of Psalm 19 to express this. And in Psalm 19, we see also an intimate link between God's power in creation and God's power in the Word. We have seen also in Romans 1, God's power in creation, but the Gentiles did not recognize that. And so here we see, you need to accept God's power in creation, and you need to accept His word of salvation. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the extremities of the habitable world. The habitable world is an expression of the Roman Empire. So how far you could get in the Roman Empire, the message was proclaimed, and even beyond the borders of the Roman Empire, as Paul explains in the Epistle to the Romans, in Romans 15. I think I forgot one thing in verse 17, and that is this. So faith then is by a report. So he makes the conclusion. Faith and the word go together. It is very important. Today people want to see films, and they want to see plays and whatever, but the Bible shows no, faith is not by what you see, faith is through what you hear. It is the report of God's word, and God's word is very powerful. 1 Peter 1 verse 25 shows that God's word is powerful. But then another point here in verse 17, we might translate the report is by Christ's word. In the Word of God, a person is presented. It is Christ. And so through because of other manuscripts, we could translate the report by Christ's Word. So then we conclude in verse 19, I say, has not Israel known? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy through them that are not a nation. So here he comes back now to the original point, why they did not listen. not only because they pursued their own righteousness, it was also because of their disobedience and their total rejection of God's offer. And then God says, already through Moses, I will provoke them to jealousy. And I will use means that they despise. Those Gentiles out there, they despise. They compared with dogs. And now God's grace goes to those dogs. It provoked them to jealousy. We see that not only in the parables described by the Lord, but also in the book of Acts, this whole process is being described. And Paul, and we'll see that the next time then, explains that he wants to emphasize this, because the more Gentiles will be saved, the more the Jews will be provoked. So we'll come back to that in chapter 11. And then Isaiah says in verse 20, he's very bold, and he says, I have been found by those not seeking me. So he makes this conclusion. Those who had an outward relationship with God, the nation of Israel and the Jews, they were not seeking. But God was then found by those who were not seeking at all. Excuse me. They were seeking according to their own righteousness, the Jews, as we have seen earlier. They were seeking. They were doing a lot of efforts. But they were not really seeking according to God's thoughts. And now God is found by those who were not seeking at all. They did not do any effort. They did not do the efforts the Jews did. You would say, well, that is not right. That's not fair. Here the Jews are working hard. And God says, no, thank you. And now you see those Gentiles, they didn't care. And they accept the gospel. That is not fair. It's like the elder son, the prodigal came back. And the older son, you can almost hear him say, well, that's not fair. I don't want to have any part with this. But God is still reaching out. It says here in verse 21, but unto Israel he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands. You see the father of the prodigal son? How he's going after the older son, tried to convince him. That is what Paul does here. He tries to convince the Jewish nation. He's not like Jonah, who didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. Paul, and we'll see that more in the next chapter, he wanted more and more Gentiles to be saved, so that Israel would be provoked to jealousy, so that they also would be saved. That is the topic for the next time. But I promised one list of 7 points. In closing, there is great emphasis on faith in this chapter. 7 points. The word of faith we have seen in verse 8. The word is near thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The second thought is the object of faith. That is Christ. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So there is faith. In verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and shalt believe in thine heart. But the faith is linked with Christ here as Lord. The third point is the hearing of faith. We have seen in verse 17, faith then is by a report. The report needs to be heard. It is an appeal to the ear. So here you have the hearing of faith. Then the fourth point is the righteousness of faith. We have seen it in verse 6. The righteousness of faith. We mentioned already Moses spoke of this. And also in verse 10, with the heart is believed to righteousness. There you have the righteousness of faith. So God's righteousness, as we've seen in this epistle, is appropriated through faith. You make it your own through faith. The righteousness of faith. The fifth point, the saving power of faith. Verse 9 again. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from among the dead, thou shalt be saved. Can everybody say amen to that? I hope so. Here we have the saving power of faith. Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Then verse 11, the confidence of faith. In the sixth point, Scripture says, no one believing on him shall be ashamed. you put your confidence in him, you will not be put to shame. The seventh point is the universality of faith. It's not just for the Jews, or just only for the... No, it's for all. We have seen that whosoever. Verse 12 and 13. For everyone, whosoever who shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verse 12 already. Yeah, 12 and 13 goes together. There is this calling on the name of the Lord in faith, and it is for whosoever. So these are the seven points of faith in this chapter, and that underlines the point of responsibility. You have to believe. You cannot say, well, my parents believe, or my grandparents, my grandfather believed. No. It's personal faith that is needed. And we have also seen it's not on the basis of our own efforts. It's on the basis of what Christ has done, but then we put our trust in him. I'll close with one verse in John 1, verse 11 and 12. He came into his own, and his own received him not. That is exactly what we have seen here with Israel. But then verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that word again is used, believing, ongoing. So this is a wonderful topic. We can speak more about it, but we have to close. Time is way past.